Open up to Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Ecclesiastes chapter 12. If you don't have your own copy of God's Word, that's in page 774 in the Pew Bible in front of you. 774 in the Pew Bible. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 13 and 14. As you're opening up there, I want to remind you, if you look there in your copy of the Chimes, we're bringing meals to the Turner family right now. We're bringing meals over there. They've had a new baby, Ella Mae, and I want to encourage you to sign up for that. If you're not great on the internet, then that's okay. Just call the church office and we'll get you signed up. I do want to say that Woody said, now they've got five kids, and then he and Kylie. So he said if we wanted to just keep doing this on into perpetuity, that he'd be happy for that. It certainly wouldn't hurt at the Turner household. So, no, of course, I'm joking. But please, 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 let's sign up and show the Turners like we do other families when we have children here that come into the First Baptist family, a show to them that we love them and care about them and recognize the difficulties of bringing a new child into the world. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 13 and 14. If you would, please go ahead and stand with me out of reverence for the reading of the words of our God. Solomon writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in such a way, as the words on this page read, God Himself is speaking to you. Beginning in verse 13. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Let's pray together. O Lord our God, would you open our hearts and minds today to receive your word and to be changed by it. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. When Emma Watts was born, of course, that's our first child. She's should be four in December. When we have our third child, and we plan to sign up on the meal plan then too. But she'll be four in December. But when she was a baby, when she was first born, we, like most new parents do, parents for the first time, we started trying to make decisions on the gizmos and gadgets that we wanted to have as parents to help aid us in this process of raising our child. And one that we came to that we really wanted was a special baby monitor. And this special baby monitor functioned in such a way that you put a sensor underneath the baby's mattress, and if the baby is still for so long, after a certain amount of time, this sensor lets you know, and it sets off this alarm so that you can go and make sure the baby's okay. Or it's really there as a prevention for sudden infant death syndrome, for SIDS. So something y'all might not know about me, but I'm guessing some of you have probably made this assumption one time or another, but the truth of the matter is I have never in my life been considered swift or fast, quick, speedy, any other such adjective has never been applied to Matt Alexander. That's just not what I've ever been known for. And so the night that that SIDS alarm went off for the first time, I nonetheless, even after never having been known as quick, made the roadrunner look like a snail running through our house to check on our baby girl. I was in pure panic. I mean, before Whitney could even say anything, I was through the door and going and checking on her. And that was the night that I learned that a baby can curl up in a ball in the corner of her crib and get so far away from the sensor that it can't tell that she's moving and make the alarm go off. But that feeling you have when you think something's wrong with your child, that feeling you have when you're afraid something's not right, and so many of you have had that experience, and sadly, so many of you, I'm sure, have had the experience when something was wrong, when something was not right. You've had that feeling, that soul-killing, frustrating, panicky sort of fear, that afraidness that feels like your worst fears are being realized before your very eyes. However, as I went down the hall and ran into the room and found a little infant curled up in a ball in the corner of the crib, there's also a corresponding freedom that comes knowing that my fear was unfounded, knowing that everything was okay even when the alarm was going off. So, this morning I use this to serve as an illustration to talk to you about the fear of God. And frankly, the fear of God is one of those things we don't talk about a lot. It doesn't always fit neatly in our categories. There are some who perhaps give overemphasis to categories like the fear of God. People who might tend toward legalism, who maybe shy away from the preaching of the gospel of the grace of God through Jesus Christ. But then there's another tendency or another syndrome for people like myself who want to make sure it's clear that salvation is by grace through faith alone. Gospel-centered, Christ-centered preaching oftentimes has a problem dealing with some of the ethical commands or some of the clear ethical commands of the Scriptures. We start trying to think through, how does this fit into wanting to preach about grace, wanting to preach about Christ? I believe all of the Bible centers around the gospel of Jesus, and so I don't think there's any actual tension there. I think it feels like tension, but I think it all dovetails together perfectly. But today, to a room full of people who are Christians, and some of you may not be believers, or some of you listening on TV or watching later on the internet may not be believers, but generally speaking, when I'm speaking to believers, I like for people to know that you can have assurance of your salvation, that you've not been given a spirit of fear, but a spirit that cries out, Abba, Father, that you're not afraid of God. So how do we square those kinds of ideas that we ought not be afraid as Christians with commands like fear God? Well, I want to move toward that as we go, but initially, I think the first thing that we must recognize is that when the Bible talks about the fear of God in these contexts, because even in some places you'll have in one book, verses that say we ought not be afraid and verses that say fear God. So while we talk about the fear of God, do not think about afraidness. Do not think about terror. Do not even think about timidity. But instead, think about healthy, life-giving, peace-oriented respect for God. A humble, genuine respect, a fear of God that recognizes it is what it is. It's sort of like this. Sometimes I come to the church at night for different reasons, and I have to put the code into the alarm, and come in. And when I come in, I am afraid that I'm going to set that alarm off. Because I don't want to set the alarm off. That's the last thing you want to do is set off an alarm. And yet, I'm not afraid of the burglar alarm. In fact, the burglar alarm is a good thing to have here at the church. It's a good thing for us to have. It gives us peace of mind. It's like a farmer who has an electric fence. I don't think he's going to go around grabbing it all the time, but he's not necessarily afraid of it. In fact, it gives him peace of mind that it keeps his cattle in. We must recognize that a fear of God is a recognition that God, yes, indeed, is capable of wrath, that yes, indeed, God is all-powerful, yes, indeed, God is just, and we ought to have a healthy respect of that. But at the same time, those very things that should lead us to fear God are the same things that should lead us to love God, to care about God, to enjoy being God's children. So this morning, I want to show you three ways that the fear of God will affect your life. Three truths concerning the fear of God. And this is our next to last sermon from the book of Ecclesiastes. I know these are the last verses, but we've got one more sermon next week. But this morning, in our next to last sermon from the book of Ecclesiastes, let me show you three truths concerning the fear of God. First is this: the fear of God stems from knowledge of Him. The fear of God stems from the knowledge of God. You will not fear God if you do not know God. You will not know God well if you do not know about God. Listen to what Solomon says in chapter 3, verse 14 of the book of Ecclesiastes. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it. Why? So that people fear before Him. In other words, the actions of God are there so that people fear before Him. And you can sit here and think about things that you know about God from His Word that He has done in history that leads you to a healthy respect and fear of God. Some people have the inappropriate response to these actions that God has performed in the past, these great deeds, these great miracles. So, for example, when God revealed Himself to His people at Sinai, what did God's people want to do when they heard His voice? Did they lean in closer like it was the morning quiet time? Bring me my coffee. I want to hear what God has to say. No. They wanted to plug their ears. They covered their ears because the sound of it was too great for them. It led them to pure, unadulterated afraidness. They were scared of God. It was too much for them to bear. And yet we can look back and see these things all throughout Scripture, His actions that He has done. God has done it. And whatever He does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it nor anything taken from it, so that people fear before Him. Brothers and sisters, you will not have a healthy fear of God. You will not have a healthy approach to the fear of God if you are not a student of His Word. For we know God's actions through God's Word. God's first action that we know of, His first recorded action in Scripture, was to speak, "Let there be light." We know God's actions through His Word. Nothing is added to His actions. Nothing is taken away. God accomplishes all He wants to accomplish. And there in itself is one of those things that ought to lead to a healthy fear of God. Sometimes, I'm going to make a confession. I talk about my kids a lot. But I have a confession to make. I'm not always the best dad. I'm not always a perfect father. Have y'all ever done something like this with your children? Have you ever said, "If you do that one more time, I'm going to do this." And then they call your bluff. Y'all ever had that experience? We sort of laugh about that. I really do try to always follow up on my threats because I like to teach my children that we live in a world of consequences. But a lot of times I feel like, man, I've followed up on my threats enough. I can probably bluff a little on this one, you know. I can probably test them out. I can probably throw this out there and they'll listen. And I won't have to back this up because I really am tired and don't feel like dealing with discipline. And sure enough, my daughter knows me well enough to know that every once in a while you can hedge your bets and maybe dad won't follow up on what he's supposed to do. Now, that's not the norm. That's not the rule. That's the exception for us. But isn't it funny to think about the fact that each and every one of us in this room, at some point or another, things are taken away, things are added, and we say we're going to accomplish things that we never accomplish. We purpose to do things that we never do. I'm going to learn to do this. I'm going to handle this. I'm going to do that. And we never get around to doing it. What about God? God sets out to do nothing that He doesn't accomplish in the end. Sometimes we start things we realize we shouldn't have started them in the first place. That's one of the benefits of being infinitely and eternally wise, is that God never starts anything that's not the best thing to start, the best thing to do. And here we see that God does all that He means to do. Think about God's actions. Think about the things that God has said and that God accomplishes. Read books like 1 Samuel. When God tells Eli that his house will be destroyed, God destroys Eli's house. And He does it not just immediately, but He does it over time. Read through those narratives like 1 and 2 Samuel. Read through some of the prophetic books of the Old Testament and see where in one prophet God will predict the doom of a nation, and then in another prophet it will happen. God accomplishes all that He wants to accomplish. But not only will God's actions lead us to a healthy fear of Him, but His eternal nature leads to a healthy fear of Him. God has no beginning. God has no end. And as Solomon says, whatever God does endures forever. Chapter 3, verse 14. God has beginning. He has no beginning. He has no end. Consider the eternality of God and the fact that you are but dust and that I am but dust. And let that foster in you a healthy respect of who God is. This is where the fear of God comes from. It comes from knowing God, and you will not know God apart from His Word. You will not know God apart from believing the gospel of Christ through His Word. Fear of God stems from the knowledge of God is our first point this morning. And our second point is this: the fear of God is rooted in faith. The fear of God is rooted in faith. Let me read to you another verse from the book of Ecclesiastes. We're tracing this theme throughout the whole book. Ecclesiastes chapter 5 verse 7 says this: "For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. But God is the one you must fear." When we go before God, we don't have to come up with what to say. We don't have to go to God with a series of incantations. That's why Jesus talks about the fact that pagans heap up piles of words, because they feel like when they go to their God, they better have something good to say. When we come before our God, we better have something momentous to bring before Him. We better have some thoughts. We better bring our best behavior. We better be on our A game when we come before our God. The problem is that we're sinners. And you know what that means? That means we don't have an A game. Did y'all know that? You don't have an A game. The prophet Isaiah says, "Your righteousness is as filthy rags." That's why it's so funny to me so often when we all decide as a society, you know what we're going to do when we go to church? We're all going to dress up before the Lord. Like God cares about whether or not a sinner is wearing what he wears on Monday or whether a sinner is wearing what he wears on Sunday, as if that makes him something other than a sinner before God. Can you imagine the pressure of having to come before the Lord with dreams and words and ideas and all these kinds of things? Can you imagine the pressure? It's kind of like the day I proposed to my wife. You know, when you go to propose to a beautiful woman who you're asking to spend the rest of your life with you, you better have something good to say when you get there, you know? So I wanted to have this great idea. I wanted everything to be perfect. So I walk in and I've had this elaborate plan. I got my coat and tie on. And I walk in and in my pocket I've got the ring, you know, and I'm ready to give it to her. And so I get down on one knee. The first thing she said was, I surprised her. She was in Tuscaloosa. I lived in Mobile. Her best friend was supposed to be taking her to dinner. So I showed up out of there and I opened the door. And she says, "What are you doing here?" Immediately, I'm thrown off my game. Started to panic. What was it I was going to say? How was it I was going to handle this? I get in there. I hit a knee. Panicking on the inside. Open up the ring box. "Will you marry me?" And the ring is upside down. Because that's what happens when you bring your A game. That's what happens when you plot and plan for weeks for a momentous occasion. And each and every week, you do not have to come to God and have the perfect plan. Thankfully, she said yes. It was Whitney I was proposing to that day. You don't have to bring your A game before God every week. You don't have to muster up all that you can muster to present yourself before God. You don't have to come to these different methods for approaching God. There is but one way to come before God by grace. That is, He extends the invitation by grace through the blood of Jesus Christ. And we accept the invitation in one way: through faith. A trusting and contrite heart is what God asks for. We come to God in repentance and faith, and that is it. Pride brings us before God in a haughty way. We peacock around before the Lord of hosts, as if through our pride, as if through our own abilities, we could warrant commendation before a holy God. But fear of God brings us before God in a humble way, in a faith-filled way. See, so often, many people I've met, and I'll never forget talking to this guy one time, and he kept saying to me, "I just don't think I just don't think that I'm good enough to come before God. I just don't think that I'm good enough to come before God. And I looked at him. We were sitting not here at this church, but at my last church. We're sitting on the front pew of the church. I just remember seeing it that way. We were sitting right there on the front pew of the church. And I looked at him and I said, "Those are the most prideful words I've ever heard in my life." And he looked at me like I'd punched him in the stomach, like I was a crazy person. Because what was he trying to say to me? He was trying to convey humility to me. But I looked at him and I said to him, "You are being prideful right now because what you're telling me is that eventually you might get good enough to come before God. That you need time to straighten things up before you come before a holy God." Pride brings us before God in a haughty way, even as we disguise it as humility. How prideful it is for us to act as if our best might ever be good enough. And yet, what we realize is those who refuse to trust and put their trust and faith in God, it's not that they fear God too much, it's that they don't fear Him enough. It's not that they are afraid to come before God and get made right. And that's what this gentleman was trying to say is, "I'm not good enough. If I came before God, He would reject me." It's not that he was too afraid. It's that he didn't fear God at all. Because he seriously believed that God was the kind of God who one day would accept a sacrifice of sin on his behalf. But no, my friends, there's only one way to come before God in faith, and that's with a healthy fear, realizing that there is one who is greater than us, and there is one who does not require us to get things right on the outside or to get things right on the inside, but to simply come before Him in faith and repentance, and He'll do the dirty work. Fear of God is rooted in faith. And final point is this. The fear of God gives us a respite. It gives us a break. It gives us hope beyond vanity. The fear of God gives respite from vanity. It's our third point. Often, when we think about the fear of God, it makes us feel constricted or like God is mean or frustrating. But notice what the text says here. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. This idea of duty has played itself out over and over and over in the book of Ecclesiastes, where Solomon talks about the toil that he does with his hand. How is it that man might find gain? Is it not only through toil and all the toil that Solomon does with his hands? He tries to make as much money as he can. He tries to build as much stuff as he can. He tries to be with as many women as he can. He tries to eat and drink and be merry as much as he can. And all that toil finally results in him seeing vanity, vanity, all is vanity. And we live in a culture and society that has convinced us that these old puritanical ideals are so outdated, and if you truly want to be happy, you need to be without rules, without borders. You need to be an autonomous individual who can do whatever he or she wants to do. And so we're conditioned then by culture and society to think that anyone outside of us, anyone outside of us telling us what to do is essentially a gatekeeper of our happiness. They're just trying to keep us away from doing things that are good. So when we think about the fear of God, for us, it often makes us feel constricted or like God is mean or frustrating or like God is like, "Oh, you want to be free? Okay, here's some handcuffs." But the fear of God is freeing. The fear of God is freeing. It's a life-giving concept because it comes down to this, that the whole duty of man is this, to fear God and to keep His commandments. There's freedom in this because we have grace through Jesus Christ. You have but one person in the cosmos to please. Is that a wonderful thought? Any of y'all in here people pleasers? I'm addicted to being liked. I don't know if y'all know this. I'm addicted to being liked. I love this idea of people liking me. You know, I just like to be liked. I like for everybody to be happy. I enjoy that. I like for that to happen. If I come through my house and somebody's upset, I consider it my personal mission to make them happy. And oftentimes, because I have a tendency toward being maybe just a tad overbearing and sometimes obnoxious, I wind up making the situation worse. I just like for people to be happy. And so, if you're anything like me, you find yourself constantly wondering what everyone thinks. Wondering if everything's okay. Wondering if people are happy. Are we all happy? I think we are, right? Aren't we happy? You know? And that gives in to what we call fear of man. The fear of man. Because if you are addicted to everyone being happy, then what you wind up having is a fear of people. That the moment one of them gets upset, which of course never happens to pastors, but the moment one of them gets upset, all of a sudden your day's ruined, or sometimes your week. Or every time somebody's mad or upset or things don't quite go like you want them to go, then you are addicted to all that happening, and so you become afraid of people. Your fear and your respect goes to individuals. All the while, you're missing the sweet and precious freedom of having an audience of one. Fearing only the one that matters most. Fearing the one who transforms the way you treat others. Fearing only the one who is actually in control. We fear God, we keep His commandments. It's freeing, and then it's frustrating because we can't keep His commandments. But there's good news because someone already has for you. And His name is Jesus Christ. And He offers to you, by the blood He shed on the cross, His own perfect righteousness so that you can have a perfect standing before God. So that you can look to the cross and see the way that Jesus suffered for sinners and for sin. And you can have a healthy respect, even a fear for God. That is given to you and not one you have to manufacture on your own. Utter vanity comes from our own complicating of God's simple commands. It began in Eden. It continues through history. It plays out in our very lives. But it finally finds its ending for all those who believe in the one who took vanity and locked it in the grave when He rose up out of it in victory and life. An eternal vanity comes from our complicating God's simple commands. Jesus makes it so plain. Do not fear those who are able only to harm the body, but fear Him who is able to cast both body and soul into hell. Luke chapter 12. This morning, you may be running the rat race. You may be looking all over the place for meaning. You may be trying to find all the things that we've talked about here, anywhere but in the Lord. But I want you to know this, the end of the matter is that you ought to fear God. The end of the matter is that God is the biggest thing in the universe. And you ought to make sure that your primary goal is in pleasing God. That your primary goal is not in pleasing society. That your primary goal is not in pleasing those around you. This has allowed a lot of people who think they're Christians to hide for a long time because society feels and thinks generally, sometimes, in a kind of Christian way. That is leaving us so quickly to the point that if you desire to please the world, you will not be able to please God in the coming years. But this morning, I want you to know that if you would fear God, if you would care only about God and what He has to say to you through the gospel of His Son, Jesus Christ, you might find your life looking radically different. I can promise you, you will find your afterlife looking radically different. So I want to offer an invitation. First, if you're a believer in the room today, if you have already trusted in Jesus Christ, let me say to you today, if you have been convicted today and need someone to pray with you, I would be happy to pray with you or counsel with you this morning. Second of all, you may not have ever trusted Jesus in the first time. You may say to me, Brother Matt, there has never been fear of God before my eyes, but suddenly today, as I heard the Word of God, the scales have fallen, and I fear God, and I realize that I am poor and wretched before Him. You need Jesus, brother. You need Christ, sister. You come forward today, or you stay right where you are, and you respond to Him in repentance and faith, and He will save you. He is faithful to forgive. But I'll pray with you, and I'll lead you to Jesus even today. Finally, you may be looking for a church home. First Baptist Church Gadsden is not a perfect church. We won't be perfect until Jesus gets here. But I want you to know this, that we're a church that will love you and will promise to preach the gospel to you.